Good morning, and a happy Saturday to all of you. I hope you have rested well and feel refreshed for the day today. Enjoyed that time of worship together as we pondered on worshiping our Lord and living for Him. This morning we want to continue our theme of service and thinking about how we can journey through life with an outward focus. I've entitled the topic this morning, Serving, Me or My Fellow Men. So we want to ponder some of that this morning and think about, it's true that we need to take care of ourselves, but how we can journey on with an outward focus. So, about 10 hours ago, whether you were still trying to shut down your conversation and head to your dorm, or were already in your room, the clock turned from 11:59 to 12 a.m., and you were given a fresh set of 24 hours to use that will never be reclaimed again. I wonder how much thought you give each day to the fact that how you're actually going to divvy those hours out and actually use them. This morning at 12:01 a.m. was September 21st, and you were given 24 hours. Some of that is used for sleeping, obviously. Some of that is used for eating. Some of that is used for working. Some of it, I hope, is used for worship. Some of it is probably used throughout the week and days for work, social life, recreation to recreate, and etc. So there's a phrase in a song that I heard years ago that says, "When I lay my head upon my pillow tonight, may I have the peace of knowing that what I've tried to do is right." So I hope that can be your your desire as you end each day and maybe take a bit of time to reflect on how you actually use those 24 hours or whatever time it is, 22 hours, if you're going to bed at 10 o'clock, how you use that today. It'd be nice if we could just kind of divide our days into with a little pie graph and say, okay, so this much time is what I need for sleeping to keep me recharged. This much time I'm going to be at work and be working. This much time I'm going to hang out with friends. And this much time I'm going to save for reading the Bible and having time with the Lord. But it's not quite that simple. And then maybe you would, if you do that, if you'd have your pie graph and then you'd get everything, all the things that you need to do done, and if you'd have a little sliver left yet, you'd say, okay, so that's my discretional time. That's a term we use in finances. After all of your bills are paid and if there's any money left over, that's called discretional income. Money that you get to use your own discretion to decide how you're going to use it. So I like to think about that in our time pie as well. So after all of the things that you need to do are done and you have some time left, we'll call that discretional time. Maybe you don't have any of that. But my question to you this morning is, if you ever do sometimes, some days, what do you do with that time? And what is your focus for that time? But as children of the King, subjects in the kingdom of God, our call is to live all of our lives in a kingdom-oriented way. So we can't really say that whatever time is left after I've done all that I need to do, that's the time I'm going to give to the Lord for His purposes. Because, you know, all of our lives, we need to have that others' focus weaved into that in all aspects of our lives. But especially, I want to encourage you to be thoughtful about that with your discretional time. Is my discretional time simply eaten up by my own pursuits, by the pursuits of my own pleasures and enjoyment, or is it others focused? Does it reach beyond the confines of my comfortable social circle, or are you willing to branch out and go to Penn Valley for Youth 2 weekend and get out of your comfort zone a little bit and meet some new people? Good practice in getting out and doing that even beyond our Anabaptist circle or of acquaintances. Quote that I like for you to jot down. It's on some of your little notes that were in your room. Fear not failure, rather fear success in endeavors of no lasting value. Friend of mine has that. That's a quote that a friend of mine, Arlen Kaufman, has as his signature on his emails, and it really caught my attention. Fear not failure, rather fear success in endeavors of no lasting value. In other words, be more careful about being successful in things that really don't matter than you should be about failure. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'd like to spend a bit of time on this story of Jesus' transfiguration. And often this story gets highlighted as seeing Jesus in his glory, but there's some other aspects of this story that I'd like to draw out this morning that have been really challenging to me as we ponder the dynamics around this interesting story. So here in Luke chapter 9, we have Jesus sending the 12 disciples out to preach, and they go to different villages and different towns and to different homes, and they talk about the kingdom of God. And if people don't accept it, they're to shake the dust off their shoes and move on to the next town. And then they gather back, they rendezvous, and they talk about what has happened. And the people, I think some of the other Gospels, this is where Jesus went up into the mountain with his disciples, and then when they came down, there were crowds of people. So in verse 12, we break in there where the crowds of people are there, and they don't have anything to eat, and Jesus feeds the 5,000, the miraculous feeding. We're going to look at that a bit more later on in the topic. And then there's Peter's great confession, says who Jesus is, and he talks to them about the cost of discipleship, and then we're breaking in at verse 27 of Luke chapter 9. So 8 days after this, but I tell you of a truth, there. Sorry, that's not where we're breaking in, verse 28. But it came to pass about 8 days after that these sayings, that he, Jesus, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his disease, or his coming death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man of those things, no man in those days, any of those things which they had seen. So let's try to step into Peter, James, or John's shoes here as we are going up this mountain, or this hill it calls it. And I think Jesus was taking the three of them that were closest to him and taking some time to go and have some alone time with the four of them together. So they went up the mountain, and obviously they were weary because I think maybe they needed a bit of a rest because they fell asleep up there. So they go up the mountain, and they're having a retreat with the King of Kings. And okay, so we're stepping in with them here. So we're going up the mountain with Jesus, having a bit of a getaway with the King of Kings. I think it was probably well-deserved because they'd probably been weary. They had fed the 5,000. There's all this stuff going on. And, well, it does say 8 days later. Not sure what all happened in there. But I think they were weary from a lot of serving. And they go on up the mountain. They have this interaction with Jesus. They fall asleep. And they're awakened from their nap with this glory experience. And Jesus is there, and there's these angelic-like beings that they perceive as Elijah and Moses that talk to them, and there's fear, there's wonder, and there's joy, and there's inspiration, and there's speechlessness. They hardly know what to say. There's a heavenly confirmation of who Jesus is and his personhood and his sonship, and it says, hear him. And Peter says, well, this is... I think I could handle some more of this. Let's just stay here for a while and just Just enjoy this. But Jesus didn't intend for them to live there. He didn't intend for them to have that as their ongoing experience. Before he could really grasp what's going on, the heavenly presence disappeared, was gone. And there they were on the mountain with Jesus. I think God wants to meet us on the mountain. God wants to, for us to have those experiences where we feel close to Him, where we feel we hear His word, we hear what He has to say, like Jesus said, like the voice said, hear His words, hear Jesus, and for us to be enthused and to be fearful before Him and to be joyful. But we can't just stay in those moments because God wants us to have sightings of His glory and hear those words, obey my commands. And it's a wonderful thing. The glory on the mountain is a wonderful thing. The refreshing times at Penn Valley are great. But let's read on here. Let's see what happened when they went down the mountain. It says they stayed up there and they went down the next day. So I wonder what it was like that evening as they sat there on the mountain with Jesus and as they, I don't know, did they sleep out under the stars? Was there a place to stay on the mountain? I'm not sure, but it says the next day they went down. So here we are. We had this glory experience on the mountain with Jesus. We're enthused, we're thrilled, we're inspired. We hear the words of Jesus. We hear the words of the heavenly voice. And verse 37, and it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring the son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Stop right there. So, while Jesus and these three disciples were up on the mountain, the other nine disciples and whatever other followers that had been with Jesus were down at the bottom of the mountain facing the brokenness in the valley. And it says in Mark's account that there were crowds of people and that the scribes were there questioning with the disciples and asking them hard questions that they couldn't answer. And now, I invite you to step into the shoes of the other nine disciples. Yes, those three were having this glory experience on the mountain, but the other nine disciples were down facing the brokenness in the valley, not knowing what to do, trying to answer the questions of the questioning scribes and whoever else was there, trying to help this father and his tormented son. And then Jesus comes on the scene and speaks to the situation of a tormented son and a desperate father. The glory times on the mountain are important, but times with friends and comrades are valuable, but don't ever forget the brokenness in the valley below. You're needed there. The balm of peace and strength given by the Father on the mountain can be in your hands. And there are places where you can touch lives, like we heard about last night, and be the balm of Jesus. Another saying by Wendell Glick, we look for God above when He's actually at our feet. Don't miss the trees for the mountain. When I was a child care worker at Faith Mission, I had a group of boys, and one of my boys' names was Daniel Moberly, and he was always on the go. We liked to go, ride his bike. Here we go, round he'd ride around the volleyball court. And it was Zoo Day coming up, and we were going to take all the students to the zoo. And so he told him about Zoo Day. "I go Zoo Johnny, I go Zoo Johnny," he'd say over and over and over. "And yep, we're going to go to the zoo, we're going to go to the zoo." And so we load up everybody in the vans, and we go for Zoo Day. And we get to the zoo, and Daniel's, "I go Zoo Johnny, I go Zoo Johnny." I was one-on-one with him. And yep, we're at the zoo, we're going to the zoo. And we get into the zoo, and "Daniel, look, there's an elephant. I'm a gazoo Johnny, I'm a gazoo Johnny." And he just wanted to keep walking. "Daniel, look, there's a giraffe. I'm a gazoo Johnny, I'm a gazoo Johnny." And just keep on walking. And it was a miserable day. I couldn't even focus on anything other than go to the zoo when we were at the zoo. So, little lesson about observing the opportunities right around us instead of saying, yeah, there's needs out there. So, look at the zoo when you're there. And again, fear not failure, rather fear success in endeavors of no lasting value. So I ask you, are my motivations self-serving or others-focused? Now, we are responsible to be stewards of our own bodies and to take care of ourselves. But I was doing a little research. I thought, surely there's some scriptures that talk about taking care of yourself. But in my little bit of time this morning that I was digging, I found nothing that really spoke to taking care of ourselves. Other than, I mean, it tells us to go to the ant and learn from the ant and be industrious and some things like that. But there's not a lot of, there's not really a lot of scriptures that say we should really take care of ourselves. There's the scripture is full of calls to be others focused. And again, we need to take care of ourselves so that we can do that. But I think it's important that we're others focused. So I'd like to look at 4 points this morning. And Daryl talked to us quite a bit last night about opportunities out there. I want to zero in a little closer, and we want to think about serving others at home. We want to think about doing it in the workplace. We want to think about doing it in our church or social settings. And then we want to think about doing that to the stranger that we meet here and there. So the things that I'm talking about this morning, I'm coming to you from the assumption that most of you live at home with your families. If that's not the case, then just make adjustments and make application according to your situation. So we're thinking about serving at home. That's, again, don't miss the trees for the forest. Don't miss the forest for the trees. At any rate, what I'm trying to say is don't miss the opportunities right around you by thinking you need to go out there to do some kind of service. So, serving at home. My question to you this morning is home simply a landing strip for you where you stop in and sleep for the night and grab a few of your mom's good meals and charge your phone and then run again? Or do you actually engage with life at home with your family? I'd like to encourage you to do that, to engage. You know, the command in Exodus 20, verse 12 says to honor your father and mother. Did you know that that command actually doesn't have an expiration date? My parents are 86 and 88, and I still feel an obligation to honor them because they're my parents. Now, that honoring looks a bit different at your stage of life than it did when you were a little school child, but I think it's still relevant. We are to honor our parents. So how do you do that? How do you do that as you have this outward focus at home? I'd like to encourage you to make family events a priority. So in the setting where I grew up, when you were 16, you started going with the youth, and going along with your mom and dad was just almost not an option. I mean, you didn't go away with mom and dad once you were 16, you were going with the youths for sure once you were 17. So now when our 18-year-old son comes along up to Pennsylvania to be for family stuff, my mom's like, "Oh, so Jackson's along. So he didn't have anything going at home?" Well, yeah, there were things he could have done at home, but he's coming along with the family. I love it. So make family events a priority. I know you've got other things going and you can't necessarily go with your parents everywhere. That's not what I'm saying, but if there's one of the staff girls was leaving on Friday when we were leaving, and she said, "I'm going home to go camping with my family." And she was so excited about going home and being with her family and camping with them. So make family events a priority. I think that's one way you can have an outward focus in serving your family right where you are. If you have younger siblings, take an interest in their lives, especially if they're in school and they're coming home with tests to study for and things that they have going on. Take an interest in what's happening in your siblings' lives, older siblings as well. Take an interest in their lives. One of the things that has stuck with me is an older father has told me he's always encouraged his children to be each other's best cheerleaders. Don't be at odds and just and have some kind of competition or whatever. I like to remind my children, you know, when they're having an argument or something, I said, cut it out. You're supposed to be each other's greatest cheerleaders. Encourage each other. Be each other's cheerleaders. Take an interest in their lives. And I'd like to encourage you to contribute to the work at home. Maybe dad has a drain to unclog or whatever else it is that needs to be seen after at home. There seems to be an endless list of things, a dripping faucet, a yard that needs mowed, or a porch that needs to be swept or power washed or something. Look for ways to contribute to family life at home. And finally, let your gratitude be known. You know, it's really discouraging when children don't express appreciation for mom's faithful washing of the clothes or cooking of the meals or whatever it is. I mean, if it's not your favorite dish, find a gracious way to say, it's fine if you don't make that right away again, instead of saying, my, that wasn't very good. So let your gratitude be known. And kind of along with this theme, don't try to feed the world when Lazarus lies hungry on your doorstep. Something my father-in-law, Reuben Yoder, said already. Don't miss the opportunities right at your doorstep by focusing on what's out there. Now, it's important to know what's going on out there, but don't try to feed the world when Lazarus lies hungry on your doorstep. All right, secondly, we'd like to think about serving in the workplace. So how can you be a servant and a blessing to the people that you interact with from day to day, wherever you work? So on Friday morning, a week from yesterday, I came up to the home and one of the staff guys came, met him in the mail room, and he had a big smile on his face and looked really happy. I said, my, what makes you so happy this morning? And he said, well, he said, my parents are coming for Parents Weekend, so I'm really excited about that. And he said, next week I'm going home for a visit, and I'm really excited about that. And if that's not enough, I serve Jesus, and I'm happy about that. I said, well, hallelujah. Way to go, Aaron. Appreciate your optimism. Only a couple days later, I was in the front office on Tuesday when it was a rainy day. And one of the other guys was like, oh, it is such a dreary day. I said, come on. I said, look at what this is going to do for us. It's been dry. I said, I love the rain. Think about the prospect of the green Virginia that we're going to get to experience because of the rain. Yeah, but it's dreary today. And I said, I know, but I mean, surely there's projects you can do that aren't going to be out in the rain. He said, the only good thing I can think about to do today would be to curl up inside a window with a blanket and a book. I said, come on, get out of yourself. Think about all the benefits of the rain. I love it. And then another one of the staff guys that was going to be working on some extra projects that day came, and I said, Kendrick, how is your enthusiasm today? Well, I must admit, I'm feeling a little discouraged about the rain. I said, come on. I said, now I got another one to cheer up. Get excited about it. There's so many good things to think about. So, encourage you to be an optimist. Okay, you can be obnoxiously optimistic, I know. Be careful with that. But try to take optimism with you to the workplace. Something that, when I first started working at Faith Mission, we'd sometimes eat lunch together, but I think it was a carryover from the days before we had a cordless phone. And so the man that I trained in from said, you're supposed to take lunch at your desk so that you can answer the phone so the secretary can have a break from answering the phone over lunchtime. So I'd get my plate of food and sit at my desk to eat for those first couple years. And then gradually we transitioned to usually gathering somewhere, and whoever wasn't sitting down in the dining room would gather and have lunch together. And I'd like to encourage you at your workplace to eat lunch together if that's at all possible. You can go to your car or go to the break room or go somewhere by yourself and check your messages and catch up on all your social life on your device over lunch. Or you could actually sit down with some other human beings that are in reality and present with you and engage with them over lunchtime. There's actually some research out there that says eating lunch with your coworkers is actually quite healthy. It gives opportunity to engage with people. It creates It builds relationship. It promotes healthy eating habits. If you're going to sit there and eat junk food in your car, nobody sees it. But if you're sitting around the table with other people, you kind of are a bit conscious that you have all chips and whatever else instead of a few veggie sticks in the mix. So it promotes good eating habits, and it provides opportunity for networking. Maybe you talk about the project you're doing and someone else knows something about that or says, hey, you could connect with this person. They'd know how to do that. It tends to build camaraderie among coworkers, and it promotes company loyalty. Just a few of the benefits of eating together in the workplace. Another thing I'd encourage you to do as you think about serving in the workplace is to be thoughtful about giving your employer a fair trade for your paycheck. Be thoughtful. I think of how challenging it would be to be an employer in the world we live in today with our digital devices. And it's pretty important to be thoughtful that your dings aren't distracting you from what you're supposed to be doing at work. So what I wanted to say is be careful about how much time you're on your devices when you're on the clock. Be thoughtful about giving your employer a fair trade for your paycheck. And then be thoughtful about asking God for opportunity to speak a word in due season. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Now, I guess I just envision this beautiful picture on the wall, and so it's maybe it's in a gold frame, or there's gold in there, and there's beautiful silver, all this silver, and then there's golden apples to top it off. So a word fitly spoken is like that golden apple that just finishes off the picture. And a word fitly spoken, you know, it could even lead to a deeper relationship outside of work where you have additional opportunity to speak into someone's life. This story is a little bit hard for me to tell you because I'm sort of embarrassed about it, but when I was, LaVon and I were young married, and I worked as a groomsman at a horse farm. And so 3 days a week, there was a husband and wife couple that were trainers that came and rode the horses, and we'd get them, the other guy and I would get the horses ready. And their names were Mark and Mimi, and we got to know them fairly well. We'd chit-chat, and they were nice enough people, but he liked to tell kind of shady jokes and stuff sometimes, and I'd kind of laugh along with it and things. And so when I told him that I'm quitting because we're going to Kenya and I'm going to be a pastor there, he laughed. He said, "You're going to be a pastor?" And I said, "Yeah. I mean, well, that's not my primary role. I'm going to be seeing after the humanitarian aid projects." And that really bothered me. I'm like, "You mean my life was such that he found it laughable that I'm going to be a pastor? You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, how will things be salted? Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let your light shine in a way that people won't find it laughable that you're actually going into ministry. Thirdly, let's think about serving in our social structures, like in church or in our youth groups. How easy is it for you to be harnessed with responsibility at church or in your youth group? A friend of mine said, this was back in single staff days at Faith Mission, he said at his home church, whenever you have devotions on Sunday morning, you're responsible to find the next person to have devotions next Sunday morning. And he said, there's some people at church that have devotions a lot, and there's other people that hardly ever do. And he said, when it's his turn to ask somebody else, he tends to go to the people that have it a lot because they always are ready and willing. People that hardly ever do, and you're like, okay, they haven't had devotions for a long time. I'm going to ask him. They always have all kinds of excuses, and they hee-haw around, and you know, it's just easier to go to the people that are going to say, sure, I can do that. So it's not necessarily humility to grumble around and mention all the possible excuses before finally saying, okay, I guess I can. Just be willing to chip in and do your part if you're asked. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, so it's talking about what we find in Christ, consolation, if there's that, and the resounding answer is yes, there's consolation in Christ. If there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any bowels and mercies, if we find any of that in Christ, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. You also have that outward focus, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. An outward focus. How can I chip in? How can I be of assistance? In the context, in 1 Corinthians 10, in the context of not eating meat that would offend my brother, it says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or well-being. So at Faith Mission Home, the leadership structure is set up kind of by default. So for days off, there's a group of staff scheduled to have off Tuesday, and by default, whoever is the most senior staff guy in that group is supposed to lead out and call a day off meeting and chair that meeting and help figure out, lead in figuring out what they do for what they're going to do for their day off. So maybe Sunday night or something, there'll be a day off meeting. And then whoever is the most senior of the girls is responsible to see after whatever food they're going to have for the day off. So it's kind of set up by default. Now, in your youth groups, maybe it's not quite that simple. Maybe you have someone who is appointed as the one to lead out in certain things. But I just love, one of my favorite things to tell new staff when they come is about the day off meetings and their responsibility to chair the day off meeting when they're the senior person. I think it's just an incredible opportunity to develop leadership and generate good discussion and make it an atmosphere where people are willing to table ideas and not just down something that you don't really want to do, but be willing to hear, try to draw out ideas from people. What do people want to do? And then say, okay, it seems like maybe this is what people are more leaning toward, and charting a way forward, even though maybe not everybody really is that enthused about doing that. So, how can you serve in your local churches and youth groups? I just like to encourage you to be engaged with your youth groups and attend and be an enthusiastic contributor. Now, maybe some of you are at the point you're saying, you know, I'm not really that enthused about the youth group. They're mostly 16 to 18-year-olds, and I'm quite a few years older than that. I understand that, but I'd encourage you to be clear with your expectations. I mean, if you do want to phase out, then make that known and don't just show up sometimes and not sometimes, and people don't really know where you're at with it. But to be clear is to be kind. And so I'd encourage you not to opt out quickly or easily, but if you do, I'd encourage you to find ways to still reach out and engage with the younger people in your youth group and in your churches. And that's something I have as one of our possible discussion questions for tonight. What are ways that you can reach out? Maybe you can take one of the guys out for breakfast and just see what his journey has been like, or have one of the girls over for tea or something like that. Encourage you to look for ways to reach out, especially to the younger ones in your churches and in your youth groups, and develop relationships and walk beside them and share bits of your journey, how it's been for you. Find ways to reach out. Be initiators and contributors to meaningful discussions, which also requires you to be a good listener sometimes. Dogmatic statements tend to shut down good discussions. And I'd also like to remind you, especially you ladies, that you don't have to be a wife to sign up on a food sign-up sheet at church. If there's a need for bringing something to a meal or signing up to take a meal to someone or something like that, I find it such a blessing when some of the older single ladies sign up and say, yeah, I can do that. I'll help out with that. Or if your church has ladies sewing, show up and show your presence and your contribution to events like that. Stop in and drop off something for the school teachers at your school. Bless them with a special drink or something. Friday, a former staff guy came back to visit and brought lattes for all the staff guys, except I guess I didn't qualify as a staff guy because he didn't bring me one. But that's okay. All right, fourthly, we want to think about serving the strangers, the people that we meet along the way. How can we do that? Sometimes in our tidy Anabaptist culture with our structured families and our orderly homes, you wonder how can we really span the gap and reach out to people who are so different than we are. Maybe we even feel a bit apologetic bringing them to our formal church service. I'd like to say it's not so much about bringing them to church or having them become part of your church as it is about nudging them one step closer to Jesus and his kingdom. Rick Rhodes says how one day a week he goes out and has lunch on the street where the food trailers are set up and engages in conversation with people. And as of a couple years ago, he said how he asked the question, why are we so scared to do that? Are we afraid we're going to get persecuted or what? He said the only one time did he ever get scolded by trying to initiate a spiritual conversation. And that was one person he asked something about if they read their Bible, and the guy's like, oh, don't go there. He said, that's fine. We don't have to talk about that. He said, that's the most severe persecution I've ever gotten by talking to someone about the Bible or spiritual things. So why are we so scared of it? Why are we so hesitant? A number of years ago, there was a staff guy that had a real vision for outreach, and he went around and visited some of the neighbors there and asked them if they have any perspectives of life after death. What do they think happens after you die? And if they'd be willing to... And out of the six or so people he went to visit, only one older lady was able to articulate what she, what the Bible says about judgment and being ready to meet God through the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us and that kind of thing. And so when they didn't really know, he said, do you mind if I share what I believe? And then he shared his what the Bible has to say about life after death. And to my knowledge, no one was offended by it. And he had some good interchanges. So just like to encourage us to be personally as well. It's one of my struggles as well. Why am I so hesitant? One time I was at Walmart and I do the weekly shopping for Faith Mission, so every Tuesday I'm in town, and an older lady said, could you grab that on that top shelf? I can't reach that. Sure, I'll help you out. And so I grabbed it from her, and she said, oh, that's great. I don't remember exactly how she said it, but something about how it made her day, and she said, I tell you, I'm having a good day because I woke up with Jesus this morning, and having Jesus is just what, I wouldn't know, I couldn't live without him. I'm like, well, bless your heart, I feel the same way. Like, she was just out in the open with it. Why can't we be a little more that way? I was chatting with one of the dads of one of our staff guys, and he runs a sewing machine store, sells sewing machines, maintenances them. And they have salesmen's or that come in occasionally, and I don't know, do they demo the machines or maybe have seminars or something? And so this salesman was in from California, and he was staying for the night, and so they had him over at their house for supper that evening. And he's it's a guy that has a husband. It was a gay couple, and his partner was in California. He was in Minnesota on this job, a business trip. And so they invited him to their house for supper. And they sat down around the table. It's a large family, I think 11 children. And they bowed their heads, and they sang a prayer, and then they ate supper together. And the next morning, this salesman said, hey, Japheth, I just need to tell you. He said, I just so appreciated the evening at your house last night. He said, it was just amazing. He said, I just had to call my partner and tell him about it. He said, it was just so amazing. We sat down around the table, and he said, everyone just bowed their heads, and they started singing. And he said, it was just amazing. He said, I just didn't want it to stop. And then he said, after we sang, he said, y'all just passed the food around in such an orderly way, and he said, the food was simple, but it was delicious. He said, I just never experienced anything like that in my life. So gathering around mom's kitchen table and having good, simple food in an orderly way is becoming less and less common in our American culture. And his perspective, Japheth, the father's perspective, is that he feels like our homes are one of our primary tools for ministry. So, how recently have you invited a stranger or a neighbor even, or someone from work, to come home and have lunch or supper with your family? There was a young man from a non-Mennonite background that came to our church some years ago, and we'd have him over every Monday night for supper. And one of the things he found interesting is when we washed dishes, if there was a Ziploc bag, we would rinse it, wash it out, and put it on the drainer to reuse it. And he's like, I never heard of reusing plastic bags. I said, well, we don't have to, but I said, it's still good. I mean, it wasn't, if we use it for raw meat or something, we don't save it, but otherwise we'll save it and reuse it. Well, that's really neat. And so there's just little ways that you can touch people's lives by being willing to be a bit vulnerable and reach out. So I just like to say that you're not responsible to create the increase. The Bible tells us that we're called to plant seeds, we're called to water seeds, we're called to nourish them. And the Bible says that God makes the increase. Strive to develop curb appeal. What's curb appeal? When you drive through a small town and you see the different stores along the way, some of them you would be willing to pull up to the curb and say, that looks like an interesting store, I'd like to go check that out. Some of them, right from the curb, you're like, I think I'll keep going. So when people walk by you, does your countenance promote curb appeal, or do they drive on by? But maybe you're tired of doing all these things and you just want to stay home and sip on your latte inside the window on that rainy day, or go shoot your bow in the evening. All of these things have their place, but I'd like to consider yet here before we finish how we can develop a heart that cares. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. And here we're looking at this story that's right beside what we looked at in Luke chapter 9. And it's the story of when Jesus got the news of John the Baptist's death. And he took his disciples up in the mountain to have some alone time with them to mourn the loss of John the Baptist. So we're thinking about how to develop a heart that cares. And it's been said that you will never lift a load until you feel the weight in your own heart. Proximity, like Daryl said last night, has a lot to do with how much we care. You will never lift a load until you feel the weight in your own heart. Like to think about that a bit more. But let's look at this story here in Matthew 14, breaking in at verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, that is, the death of John the Baptist, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth. So he had went out into this desert place with his disciples after the death of John the Baptist, and verse 14, and Jesus went forth, now he's coming out, and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. I'd like you to just highlight in your minds that moved to compassion. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals, or food. And Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, we have here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and they took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full out of the 5 loaves, original loaves. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So here we have Jesus coming out from his retreat. Maybe he was refreshed. I think maybe one of the other gospels accounts it to where it says here the people followed, so maybe they didn't follow him into the wilderness, but they were following and they were searching for him, and Jesus comes out from the wilderness and he sees the needs of the people. I think one of the other gospels says he saw them as sheep that had no shepherd, and his heart was moved with compassion. What moves you to compassion? Look at Nehemiah. Turn there, if you would. I want to read you the first four verses in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, just after we get through Samuel, the books of Samuel and Chronicles, we move into Nehemiah. And this is after the Jerusalem had been captured by the Babylonians, and the people, some of the Jews have been living in Babylon for now close to 70 years. Some of them never actually got captured and got taken away. So there was the remnant of the people that actually stayed in Jerusalem area. And now Nehemiah is one of the Jews that is in Babylon, and he actually has a quite prominent position in Babylon. He's the king's cupbearer. So he probably lives in the palace. He's around the king. He probably gets to enjoy some of the privileges of the king, being so near to the king. And he's living a pretty good life in Babylon. But look what happens. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. And it came to pass in the month Chislew, in the 20th year, that I was in Shushan in the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. So here he is in the palace in Shushan, being the king's cupbearer, and one of his relatives that still lived in Jerusalem comes back for a visit. And he asked him, how are things going back in the homeland? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I, Nehemiah, heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And if you read on, it's a beautiful story of how Nehemiah goes to the king and says, would you let me take a group of people back and rebuild the city? So what I want to highlight is that Nehemiah was doing just fine as the king's cupbearer in the palace in Shushan until he inquired about what's going on back there. He got into proximity of the brokenness. And that's what moved his heart to compassion. And he's like, I can't just sit here and enjoy life when I know that my brethren are back in Jerusalem in the home city and things are in bad shape there. And he's like, I've got to do something. So we have a similar situation here with Jesus and the disciples when he says, go ahead, give them something to eat. And they said, we don't have anything. They perceived the problem. They presented Jesus with a problem, kind of like we do sometimes. We say, Lord, what do I do? And Jesus gave him an assignment, said, here, take these loaves. I know it's only five. Take these loaves and begin distributing. Start working. Another thing, like Daryl said last night, you can't steer a parked truck. Start taking the loaves out and start distributing. And so they were close enough that they perceived the need. The people are hungry. We need help, Lord. And they didn't try to shelter themselves from the need and say, okay, these people are hungry, but we have our five loaves here. Let's just go have our picnic over here. They'll have to get it figured out. They were interacting with the needs around them, and they were like, hey, these people are going to need to eat. It's getting late. And they brought their problem to Jesus. They realized that their resources were pretty small, and in fact, they were. Five loaves for 5,000 people is pretty meager. But when they turned it over to Jesus, he multiplied it. When their limitations were turned over to Jesus, the needs were met. They served the food. Jesus didn't hand it out. Jesus gave it to them, and they handed it out. We're laborers together with God. He multiplied it, but they dispensed it. So today, the ball is in your court. The ball is in our court. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the people, it's referring to the people that have gone on before us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let God do his work in your life and seek opportunities to serve him in practical ways, and then keep on doing it. Begin each day and end each day, and maybe even punctuate it several times throughout by asking, Lord, what burden would you have me to lift today? What burden, what doors would you like me to step through today? How can I reach out and be a blessing to someone today? There's a story about the Segovian aqueduct in Segovia, Spain. And this is an aqueduct that brings water, refreshing water from the mountains into the city of Segovia. And it is a massive structure built in 109, I believe it is, a year 109 AD. So nearly 2,000 years ago, this structure was built to carry refreshing waters, and it's a stone structure, and there's this mortar that holds it together and the trough along the top, and it's like a bridge. It has these arches, and for centuries it carried refreshing water. I think into 1972 is when they quit using it. So for 80 generations it carried refreshing water from the mountains to the city. And then there came a recent age of people, and they said it is time to give the great ancient structure a rest, a reverent rest from its years of service. And they laid steel pipes in the aqueduct, and they brought the water from the mountains in pipes to the city so that the ancient aqueduct could have its rest. And within a few short years, the sun shining down on the mortar and drying it out and baking it caused the mortar to begin to crack and the structure to begin to shift. And what centuries of service couldn't do, only a few years of idleness destroyed. And they realized that they were going to have to do something to save the structure because it couldn't survive when it was no longer in service. So may that be an encouragement or a challenge to you to continue to serve. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I'd like to read you the prayer that was prayed at the dedication of St. Anne's Preventorium. St. Anne's Preventorium was the original name of the building where Faith Mission Home is today, and in 1930, I always forget the date on the cornerstone, I believe 36 is when that building, the stone structure, was built as a clinic for the poor mountain people. And Frederick Neve was the Episcopal rector or priest that was responsible for the work there. And so he was there for the ribbon cutting ceremony when they began to use the new building in 1936. And he prayed this prayer, Almighty God of heaven, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who with thy Son Jesus Christ hath given unto us all things in heaven and earth, we beseech thee to make us a thousandfold more useful to thee than ever before, so that thy power and blessing may flow through us to multitudes of others who are in need, and also make us more willing and loving servants of thee, to thy honor, to the honor and glory of for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. And today, the building has been used to be a blessing to many people throughout the decades since then. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, in closing, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God help us to be moved with compassion as we see opportunities around us.